I'm gonna ask you guys a series of questions, and I don't want you to answer. I don't want you to raise your hand. I just want you to think, and yes or no, or maybe in your head to some of these questions, okay? How many of you have ever struggled with anxiety or depression? Have you ever read or heard a sermon on the peace of God or the joy of God, and part of you was like, what is that? I don't know about that. What about, have you ever wondered about what sanctification means? How it works? What does it really look like in the life of a believer? How many of you have ever wondered, how am I supposed to interact with other believers? How am I supposed to interact with other believers from other churches and other places around the world? How many of you have ever wondered about death? How am I supposed to think about death? How am I supposed to think about preparing for death? How am I supposed to, what happens after death? And all those questions that come up. How many of you ever thought about persecution and what that looks like, or enduring hardship and what our attitudes are supposed to be? Wondered about how God's provision in your life works itself out. You wondered about how we're supposed to resolve conflict, or what we're supposed to do with unity in the church, how we can promote that and how we can prevent disunity. How many of you ever struggled to be content? All of you, I'm willing to put good money down, thought yes to at least one of those questions. And because of that, I'm going to make a challenge to you. All of you need to be here this semester to study Roots, to study Philippians with us here at Roots. You need to. I've studied this book over the last couple weeks, and I'm convinced that that is the best thing for us. Over the next 5 months, Dusty said, we're going to go Sunday to Wednesday, back to back. We're going to work through the book of Philippians. We'll be done by the time the semester is over in May. And we need to make this a priority. The semester is going to be busy. I started school already yesterday. You guys are probably starting school either end of this week or next week, right? You're back to work from the holidays. The semester is going to be busy, and there's going to be a lot of things competing for our attention. But as I've studied this book, I am convinced that the things that this book teaches us are things that I need to hear, and I'm convinced that they're things that you all need to hear as well. So make a commitment, come Sundays and Wednesdays, show up on time, bring a Bible, bring a pen, buy a new journal if that's something that's helpful to you. Talk to your friends about it, pray on the way here and on the way home. I can give you, if you want, I can text you or email you the passage that we're gonna study, read through it before you show up, read through it when you get here, when you get home, read through it, pray through it after. But I think that we need to study this book, and I think that this is something that we will not regret if we really spend the next couple months meditating on this letter. So tonight we're going to start into the book of Philippians. Let me pray, and then we'll get going. God, thank you for your word. Thank you that it is clear. Thank you that it is living and active. Thank you that you are a mighty God that can teach us and mold us into who you need us to be and who you want us to be. And God, I pray that you would give us humble hearts and wise minds tonight as we study your word. We pray all this in your name. Amen. So tonight, we're going to start into Philippians chapter 1. We're only going to cover a couple of verses, because as we go through these first couple verses, I'm going to step back as we go through and give us some background and some big picture ideas from the whole book, so that we can have a good introduction before we start really diving into the verses starting on Sunday. So these first 11 verses break down into two sections. We're only going to cover the first one tonight, and that's the greeting. The greeting is in verses 1 and 2. We're going to cover that tonight, and on Sunday, we'll come back and we'll study the prayer that Paul prays for the Philippian church in verses 3 through 11. But tonight, we're just going to study the greeting, and the first thing that we're going to see in the greeting is the writers. The writers. You guys can look in Philippians chapter 1, and it starts with Paul and Timothy. We can stop right there. Who wrote this book? We can say Paul and Timothy. This is actually one of the books in the Bible where critics really don't have a leg to stand on, if they have for any, but this one is especially easy to defend. R. Melick writes that Polycarp, all the way back in the year 135, said he commented on the letter of Paul to the Philippians. The letter claims to have been written by Paul, and the external evidence is overwhelming. No serious objection to Pauline authorship exists today. In fact, when critics try to explain that other books of the Bible weren't written by Paul, they use Philippians to say this is one that Paul wrote. So we know that this one is written by Paul. Now, I don't think I need to tell you much about who Paul is, but why not? It'll be fun. We learn most of what we know about Paul from a couple of passages. Turn over to Acts chapter 22. The other ones that we learn a lot about Paul from are Galatians chapter 1 and actually in Philippians chapter 3. But Acts 22 is Paul himself speaking, and he gives kind of an introduction of himself. Let's see, Acts chapter 22, verse 3. This is Paul speaking. I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the laws of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today. Paul was a Jewish man. He was born in the city of Tarsus, but was raised in Jerusalem. He was highly educated from a young age under the tutelage of Gamaliel, who we read about in Acts chapter 5, was a great teacher of the land, a famous teacher, famous rabbi. This Paul is on the fast track, okay? The guy is our equivalent of Ivy League educated. He is just full of potential, fast track for president, all right? This is the kind of guy that Paul is. And he comes out of his schooling at a young age in his, you know, young adult years. And like many young men, you latch on to something and get very passionate about something. And Paul did that as well. He latched on to his traditions, his religious traditions of Judaism. Here, even in Acts 22, he describes it. He says, I was zealous for God, just as you all are today. And because of this, verse 4, I persecuted this way, Christianity, to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons. How did he do that? As also the high priest and all the council of the elders can testify, from them I received letters to the brethren and started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. He used the influence and the network that he had with the Jewish leadership. He got letters from the high priest and the council in order to persecute Christians. He was traveling to Damascus to put more people in jail and to kill them. And you guys know what happened on the road to Damascus, Acts chapter 9. And even here, he describes it, verse 6. But it happened that as I was on my way, approaching Damascus about noontime, a very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me. I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting. And those who were with me saw the light, to be sure, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, Get up and go into Damascus, and there you will be told of all that has been appointed for you to do. But since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. Paul, transformed by the mighty work of God, from one who persecuted the church to now a believer, a Christian. And we read even down in verse 14 that immediately upon his conversion, Paul was set apart for a powerful ministry. Verse 14, the God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear an utterance from his mouth, for you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard. Paul was set apart for a specific ministry by God. We find out from Galatians chapter 1 that after this time, he went away for 3 years into Arabia. Probably, most scholars think that he went away to study the scripture. You're like, he did that his whole life. Yeah, but now he's got a new perspective, doesn't he? Now he goes and he studies the scriptures from the perspective of one who knows Jesus Christ. And he comes back, meets with Peter, and then begins his ministry. So that's Paul. You guys probably knew most of that, if not all of it. But now that you have that in your mind, this is the man who's writing the letter. Okay, so we know who Paul is, so who is Timothy? We'll turn over to Acts chapter 16. This is after Paul has begun his ministry. Acts chapter 16, verse 1. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Now, while they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem for them to observe. So the churches were being strengthened in the faith. Timothy, during Paul's early ministry and his travels, Paul comes across this man who is already a believer, who is already grounded in Jesus Christ, and who already has a good reputation among the brethren, it says. And he finds this man, and Paul takes him on under his wing as his ministry partner. Later on, throughout Scripture, throughout the New Testament, Paul is going to call Timothy his true child in the faith. He calls him his beloved son. In Philippians, he calls him a man who is of a kindred spirit with him. From all that we know, Timothy is Paul's best friend, his closest friend and companion, and his ministry partner. Let's turn back to Philippians. So the question is, it says Paul and Timothy, but did Paul and Timothy both write this letter? Did Paul write a chapter and then Timothy write a chapter and then Paul write a chapter? I don't think so. I think there's a couple of easy indications. And the first one is that almost the entire letter, or actually all of the entire letter, is written from a first person singular perspective. Like, please, we're not in school yet. Okay. I's and me's. Look in verse 3, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. Verse 9, and this I pray. Verse 12, now I want you to know, brethren. Okay, that's one person writing. That would be Paul. Also, flip over to chapter 2, when he talks about Timothy, chapter 2, verse 19, but I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you. Verse 22, you know of his proven worth that he served with me. So, the question is, all right, you've convinced me, Paul wrote the letter, why is Timothy's name here? Well, I think there's three reasons. I think that it's possible and maybe probable that all of them are true. But the first one is that Timothy, it's possible. The first one is that Timothy was a part of planting the Philippian church. He knew these people. We're going to talk more about that in a second. The second one is that Paul is putting Timothy's name alongside of his to give him the same authority and the derived authority from Paul as an apostle. He's writing to commend Timothy to them. The third, which is maybe less possible but still possible, is that Timothy might have actually written the letter. He might have been the scribe while Paul was dictating to him. We know that that happened on other occasions. Hendrickson summarizes. He says that the addition of Timothy's name here in Philippians is probably the following. Timothy was in full agreement with the message of the letter. He was deeply interested in the Philippians, and he was in Paul's vicinity when the letter was dictated and might even have been Paul's secretary. So Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, writing this letter, Timothy is his ministry partner, his right-hand man, but look at how Paul describes them. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus. Not apostle, not strong ministry leader, just bondservants of Christ Jesus. Most letters that Paul wrote in the New Testament, he did identify himself as an apostle. Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, and Titus, Paul asserts himself as an apostle. But not here. But not to the Philippians. To the Philippians, he just says, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus. Paul doesn't feel the need to assert his authority here. We'll find out why in a minute. But here, Philippians is one of the most informal letters that Paul writes. He's writing to friends, to a close set of people that he loves, that he has a close relationship with, and he doesn't feel the need to assert himself as an apostle. Instead, he just says, a bondservant, a slave of Christ Jesus. He uses that term in other places in Romans chapter 1, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus. And in Galatians chapter 1, he says, am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Am I striving to please men? If I were trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Paul is a slave of Christ. He is a man who is dedicated to serving Christ with everything that he has. He's not ashamed of it. He says he's not ashamed of the gospel. He's not ashamed of his master. He knows no other master except Jesus Christ, a slave of Christ Jesus. And everything in his life from his conversion forward is for the purpose of honoring Christ, including writing this letter. So why does he write this letter? Because he is a bondservant of Christ. Paul and Timothy, servants, bondservants, slaves of Christ Jesus. So those are the writers. Next, let's look at the readers. The readers. So Paul and alongside of Timothy write in verse 1, to all the saints in Christ Jesus. All right, let's stop right there. Saints is just a funny word in English, isn't it? Okay. In the Catholic Church, sainthood is something that is very unique and very special. It's designated upon special people. They have to lead a very holy life. And then after that holy life, their life has to go under investigation by a committee. I'm not making this up. This is crazy. By committees, and they go through like three different steps of that. They have to have proven to either performed a miracle when they were alive. Well, they're not because they're dead. But somebody proves that they either did a miracle when they were alive or that they were martyred, meaning they were killed specifically for their Catholic faith. And then they have to perform another miracle after they died. You're like, wait a second. When you pray to this saint and they heal you, they would have a posthumous miracle to their name. All of these things have to be true. They go through the committees, and ultimately they're canonized as a saint by the Pope. Is any of that in Scripture? Absolutely not. It's not what a saint is in Scripture. That's not what the Bible teaches. The word here, saint, the Greek word hagios, all it means is the holy ones, or the ones that are set apart. The ones that are set apart. Everyone who has repented of their sins, put their faith in Christ, has been redeemed and regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit, that's a saint by New Testament definition. That's a saint. And we see this in the New Testament often. Paul writes to the saints of Philippians, just as a group of believers, in Acts chapter 9, after Paul is converted on the road to Damascus, Ananias prays and says, Lord, I have heard about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. Paul uses this word often in Ephesians 1. He says to the saints who are at Ephesus. In Colossians 1, he says to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae. Other times, Paul, in the same context, uses the word just for church. In Galatians 1, he says to the churches. And in 1 Thessalonians 1, he says to the church of the Thessalonians. But here, it's nothing special. He's just writing to the group of believers at Philippi, just a local church. He says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. Now, like I said, I'm going to use some of this, and we're going to step back. I'm going to talk about some background and some introduction. So let me tell you about the city of Philippi, and then we'll talk about the church there in Philippi. You ready? Here we go. In 359 BC, Philip of Macedon, Philip II, came to the throne of Macedon. That is an area of northern Greece. You're like, oh, I know Greece. All right. He chose a town called Cnidus, which means fountains because it had a water supply, to be his capital. When Philip came to the throne, he wanted to expand his empire, like any good king does, right? Well, there's two ways to expand your empire. One is to go around and fight everybody for it. There's another way. It's a lot easier. You just pay people. Philip was a master of bribing people to extend his empire. Problem is, there's a problem with that part. You have to have money. You need money. Well, he found a town called Cnidus that had a gold mine. Interesting. That'd be a great place to make your capital. You would have an active gold mine. So he took that city, made it his capital, and renamed it after himself, Philippi. Yeah, see what I did there? Actually, he did it, but it was a long time ago. So I'm stealing the joke. Philippi, he named this city. Eventually, Philip was assassinated. He died and turned his kingdom over to his son. Anybody? Alexander the Great. Well, Alexander, later to be called Alexander the Great. Alexander. When Alexander's empire fell to the Romans, a couple hundred years later, the city of Philippi became a Roman city, right? When they conquered. But ultimately, it wasn't really important until 42 BC, Antony and Octavian's forces battled Brutus and Cassius's forces. You're like, I don't know what you're talking about. Julius Caesar, everybody heard of him? Okay, this is after that. They fight in a battle called the Battle of Philippi, right next to the city of Philippi on the Philippian plains. Because of that, Octavian, after all the wars are over, he declares Philippi to be a Roman city. He gives pieces of land from Philippi to his retired Roman officers, and he declares Rome to be a Roman colony. In fact, here in Philippians, look over verse 12-13. He says, throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. It is possible that some of the people in the Philippian church were on the Praetorian Guard in Rome or knew people that were. Philippi is full of Roman veterans. Again, I said, Octavian declared the city to be full, to be a Roman colony, and therefore had full Roman citizenship. Smedley mentioned this on Ski Trip in Romans chapter 3, verse 20. Our citizenship is in heaven. When Paul writes that, these people knew what he was talking about. Why? They live in Greece. They are citizens of Rome. They're living in a place that is not their home. The last thing that we see of this influence, this Roman influence, is at the end of chapter 1, verse 27, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, whether I come and see you or remain absent. I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in no way alarmed by your opponents. It's possible that these opponents that the Philippian church had were those who worshipped the emperor, part of the Roman imperial cult. Most Romans, they would worship their own personal gods at home, and then out in public they would say, oh, we praise the emperor. Well, Christians can't really do that, can they? They can't go out in public and say, we worship the emperor. Why? Because the emperor is not God. God is God. And so Christians stood out like a sore thumb in a Roman society because they wouldn't worship the emperor or even pretend like it. And so Hendrickson says, it's not surprising that Paul, writing to people living in a Roman colony, was comforted by the fact that the anointed one, the Savior, was his master and not the emperor. When Paul says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, he didn't say bondservants of Caesar. He doesn't serve Caesar. He doesn't worship Caesar. He worships God. He's a slave of Jesus Christ. Everyone turn to Acts chapter 16. We're going to spend a few minutes here. So that's the city of Philippi, a Roman city in Greece, primarily filled with Roman citizens, Roman veterans, and their families. But what do we know about the church? Well, we need to read through Acts chapter 16. Here we go. Paul also came to Derbe. Well, let's start. We read that part about Timothy already. Let's start with verse 6. They passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, and having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia, after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. Passing by Mysia, they came to Troas. Verse 9. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia, remember Philip of Macedon, northern Greece, Philippi, putting it all together? All right. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. When he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So, putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the day following to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city in the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony, and we were staying in the city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. We sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. There's a couple things that we can note already from the story. One, we know a couple people that were there. Paul, we're going to find out Paul and Silas get thrown in prison here pretty soon. That'll be an exciting part of the story. So we know Paul and Silas are there. We know that Timothy's there because we just picked him up, right, in the beginning of chapter 16 when Paul found him. But we also know somebody else is there. Any guess? Let me read you a section. Verse 7, after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia. And then down in verse 10, when he had seen the vision immediately, we sought to go. Anybody notice the change there? Who do we think wrote the book of Acts? Luke. We have one more person in our team, possibly more people, but we know that Paul, Timothy, Silas, and Luke are present here. Now, again, when we go back to Philippians, it says Paul and Timothy to the saints at the church in Philippi. Why does he mention Timothy? Timothy's here. In Philippi, they know this guy. Verse 14, a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. The Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. That's real hospitality. She prevailed upon them. I like that. I'm going to ruin your childhood here. Everybody knows Lydia. What does she sell? Purple fabrics. Her name's probably not Lydia. You're like, oh man, it's the only thing. Okay. The city of Thyatira is in a region called Lydia. Her name, this is probably her nickname. She is from Lydia. She is a Lydian. Okay? We don't actually know her real name. We're going to call her Lydia because that's what the scripture does. All right? Just a little tidbit for you there. But it says she is a proselytized a Gentile. She is a worshiper of God. She has been worshiping the Jewish God. And yet, here Paul comes in verse 14, and it says, the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. She acknowledges the gospel, and she comes to believe. And then she becomes automatically the patroness of this group of people here. She says, come into my house and stay. Now, the next section, verse 16, it happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, a slave girl having a spirit of divination met us, who was bringing her master as much profit by fortune telling. And you guys know the story. Paul gets very annoyed. He casts out the demon from her. Her owners get angry, take Paul and Silas to jail. Down in verse 23, when they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. He threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God. After they were just stripped and beaten with rods, with many blows, taken to the inner prison and fastened in stocks. They were praying and praising God with hymns. The prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there came a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were unfastened. The jailer runs in. He's going to kill himself because he lost all the prisoners. And Paul says, no, do not harm yourself, for we are all here. And nothing like a near-death experience to bring you to your senses. This man comes to Paul and Silas and says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they say, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. God miraculously frees Paul and Silas. This is all in Philippi, remember, this city. The jailer comes, and after his conversion, the jailer, they spoke the word of the Lord to him. This is verse 32. Together with all who were in his house, he took them that very hour of the night, washed their wounds. Immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. Notice that first, before he and all his household were baptized, the word of the Lord was spoken to them together with all of his household. This is not a sermon about infant baptism or lack thereof, but it's here. 34, he brought them into his house, set food before them, rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. Now, the next section, the political leaders there in Philippi are like, oh man, he was a Roman citizen. We really shouldn't have beaten him and thrown him in prison without a trial. So they're like, hey, jailer, just get rid of him, quick. And Paul says, no. No, I would like a public apology or something, please. Therefore, come out. Paul said to them, you have beaten us in public without trial, men who are Romans and have thrown us into prison. Now you're sending us away secretly. No, indeed. I think that's a funny. No, indeed. You are not sending us away. Let them come and bring themselves out. The policemen reported. They were afraid. They came and appealed to them, and they brought them out, and they begged them to leave the city. That's a PR problem of the first century. There you go. Verse 40, they went, this is Paul and Silas and their friends, they went out of the prison, entered the house of Lydia, and when they saw the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. Like, wait a second, who are these brethren? Because back in verse 14, we didn't have enough Jewish people to have a synagogue. We had to worship by the river with people that kind of knew about Jewish stuff, but didn't really. So who are these brethren? Well, they're the people that we've added to the church just in these last few verses. Lydia and her household, probably. The jailer and his household. And some commentators want to put this slave girl here who was had the demon cast out. We don't know for a fact that she was a believer, but it's possible, probable. And now they came into the house of Lydia, and they saw the brethren, they encouraged them, and departed. Now we can go back to Philippians chapter 1. You have just witnessed, through the power of the Holy Spirit and the Scripture of God, the birth of the Philippian church. Philippians chapter 1. This letter in Philippians was written about 10 years after Acts chapter 16. The birth of the church 10 years later, Paul writes this letter. And apparently in those 10 years, the church has gone from a couple families meeting in Lydia's house to a real congregation with organized leadership. And you're like, how on earth could you possibly know this? Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. The overseers and deacons. This church had leadership and had officers already set up. The word overseer there means supervisor or guardian. It's a common word in the New Testament for the office of elder. It says to the overseers and the deacons. Deacon means servant, and that is described in 1 Timothy chapter 3, what the office of deacon looks like in the church. These are, I'm not going to defend biblical eldership to you here, but this is a clear thing in the New Testament, both in Titus, 1 Timothy, and here in Philippians, and in other passages as well, that there are clear offices for the governing of the church. There are elders and there are deacons, or overseers, they call them here. Some people want to say, oh, well, there's overseers and then there's elders, and they're different. That doesn't really work. In Acts chapter 20, Paul is talking to the elders of the Ephesian church, and it says elders, and then he calls them, you are overseers of the church of God. There are two offices, elder and deacon, and Paul addresses them both here in Philippians chapter 1. Paul writes to the church. He addresses all of the saints, the whole congregation, including or with the overseers and the deacons. Matthew Henry says he mentions the church before the ministers. Why? Because the ministers are for the church for their edification and benefit, and not the church for the ministers. We've all heard of stories and seen churches that the church was for the ministers, right? It's not how it should be. Those who are in leadership over the church are there for the good and edification of the church. So Paul writes this letter to this church that he planted, to these people that he loves and knows, and he writes to all of the saints, the entire congregation, including the leadership, the overseers, and the deacons. Well, now the question is, well, why? Why did he write this letter? And there's a couple of main reasons, and I think I broke out some categories there for you on your outline. When he is writing, when is he writing? We're going to call that the circumstance, circumstances in his life, in Paul's life. Why? When he is writing, well, we know from chapter 1 that he's a prisoner in verse 7, my imprisonment. We know that Paul's a prisoner. We know that he is possibly anticipating death. In chapter 1, verse 20, it says, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. But he's also hoping to be released in verse 25. Convinced of this, I know I will remain and continue with you all. So there's only one way that he could be in prison, and his two options are to either be released or to die. And that means that there is no more appeals left. You're appealing to Caesar. Well, we know from Acts chapter 28 that when Paul gets to Rome and he's imprisoned there, he's in a house rented by himself. He's assigned a Roman guard, and he is awaiting his appeal to Caesar. There's a lot of good reason to believe that Paul wrote this Philippian letter from Rome in his house there under house arrest, meaning that would put the date of Philippians to around 60 AD, which would mean 10 years after the church was planted in Acts chapter 16. Some scholars, this is just for your own information, some scholars think that it was from Ephesus, or it was from Caesarea, or it was from even Corinth, and there's very few good reasons to believe that Rome is really the best answer to all of these things, the best fit for the letter. So why is he writing? Well, there's a couple of reasons, main reasons that he's writing. The first one is in Philippians chapter 4, verse 14. Paul writes and says, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. And he says in verse 15, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. Verse 17, not that I seek the gift itself. Apparently the Philippians had sent him a generous monetary gift. And he is writing writing a thank you note. You guys have done that? If not, you should. Should write thank you notes. I have a wife do that for me, which is awesome. Okay. I should also write thank you notes. But Paul is writing a thank you note to the Philippians for their gift. We know that the Philippians were generous givers in Romans 15. We know that they sent a gift to the Jerusalem church. In 2 Corinthians 11, they've sent multiple gifts to Paul over the years. So one reason is Paul is writing a thank you note to the Philippians for their gift. The second reason is about Timothy. In chapter 2, verse 19, he says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly. Again, remember, Timothy was there during this whole fiasco with him going to casting out this demon from the slave girl, going to jail, the jailer being saved in his household. Timothy was there through all of that. Okay? He was there during the birth of the Philippian church. He knows these people just as well as Paul does. And so Paul intends to send him. And in fact, it's possible, it almost seems like, that Timothy was supposed to be the one carrying this letter. He was supposed to be the one going to the Philippian church and giving it to him. But instead, we find out in verse 25, I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus. So instead of Timothy taking the letter, Epaphroditus carries the letter. Why does Epaphroditus carry the letter? Well, first of all, he was from the Philippian church. It says later in, I think it's chapter 3, that he was the messenger and minister to my need. We also find out that Epaphroditus was very sick, and so he couldn't go back immediately. And so when Paul writes this letter, he gives it to Epaphroditus so that he can go back and show to them, hey, guess what? I'm alive. I didn't die. And here's a letter from Paul. Maybe you switch those. I don't know. Okay. There's another couple smaller reasons that Paul writes in chapter 1. He tells them that he wants them to know about his circumstances. And then the theme of joy, it comes up over and over and over again in this letter. Paul wants them to be joyful. He wants them to know that he is joyful in spite of his circumstances. The idea of joy or rejoicing or gladness is used over 15 times in the book of Philippians. So the last... we had the circumstance, we had the reason he wrote, and now we have the themes. I'll just read these to you. You can jot down a couple of them. All of these things come from this short little book to the Philippians. Sanctification, joy, Christian living, and unity seem to be the biggest themes in this book. It also talks about death and persecution, humility, the person of Jesus Christ, contentment, our testimony before the world, the qualities of a good church leader, spiritual ambition, conflict and harmony, anxiety and peace, godly thinking, enduring hardship, etc., 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 etc. Some people have given this book the theme of basic Christian living. Why? Because there's so many things that come up in this book that Paul instructs them for. If I had to choose a theme, I would go off of that, and I think I would say call it joyful Christian living. Joyful Christian living for the theme of the book of Philippians. Why? Because Paul goes through so many different life circumstances, either from him, from Timothy and Epaphroditus, or from the Philippian church, and explains how we can honor God through those things. But through all of it, he reminds them, we have joy. We rejoice. Again, I will say, rejoice. So let's look at verse 2. And this is the blessing. We know who wrote the letter. We know who's reading the letter. We know a little bit about why the letter is being written. We know a little bit about the church and the city that Philippi is. But what is Paul saying to them? Well, quickly, let's look at verse 2, the blessing. And then on Sunday, we'll go through the next several verses of the prayer that Paul prays. But it says here, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Every single letter that we have in the New Testament that Paul wrote starts with this. Every single one. Grace and peace to you from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Or some variant of it. Grace and peace. Every single one. Every single letter that Paul wrote that we have in the New Testament ends with something similar to this. He says, grace be with you all. Grace be with you. Every single one. So how do we know what this grace is? Well, what I did was I looked at all those verses, and I took out all the ones that started the letters, and I took out all the ones that ended the letters. And what does he talk about when he says grace in the middle of the letters? And it comes down, there's 9 passages, but I'm going to quickly run through these. And they describe a variety of things, but with one central theme. One, in Ephesians 4, he uses the word grace to describe spiritual giftedness in the church. Each one, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. He gave some as apostles and prophets and evangelists for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. The giftedness Christians have to serve in the church is grace. In 2 Corinthians 12, he says, God said to him, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. The fact that we are weak people and we need God's strength, that's grace. In Ephesians 3, to me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles. Did you know evangelism is grace? It's grace to receive the gospel, and it's also grace to preach the gospel. 2 Corinthians 4, for all things are for your sake, so that the grace which is spreading, here meaning the message of the gospel, the actual message of the gospel, that's grace. 1 Corinthians 15, like Reuben taught us on Sunday, the grace of God with me, by the grace of God I am what I am. The work of gospel and conversion, that's grace. 1 Timothy 1, the grace of our Lord was more than abundant. The idea of God coming and overcoming our sin and making us new, regenerating us in Christ, that's grace. And in Romans 5, we find out that more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ. Grace is a gift of Jesus Christ. And we're never going to outlive God's grace. We're never going to exhaust it. It says grace reigns through righteousness through Jesus Christ our Lord. And in Titus chapter 2, Paul writes, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. What's that? That's the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's grace. So we put it all together, and what are all these things? What do they mean? Grace is the entire redemptive work of God for the believer. All of it. It's all grace. It's made possible by the life and death of Jesus Christ. It continues in the believer's life even after their conversion, and it has the purpose of evangelizing people and glorifying God. All of that, it's all grace. It's all the grace of God. Okay, if that's all grace, well, what is peace then? He says grace and peace. Oh, I did the same thing with verses about peace, and it really comes down to three big categories. Peace is the opposite of disunity. It's the opposite of conflict. Peace is the way that we're supposed to treat people. Colossians chapter 3, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. 1 Corinthians 7, God has called us to peace. 1 Corinthians 16, but send him on his way in peace. Peace is the opposite of disunity. Number two, peace is the opposite of anxiety. Philippians chapter 4, verse 7, the peace of God which surpasses all comprehension will guard your hearts and your minds. Romans 2:10, glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good. Romans 8:6, the mindset on the flesh is death, the mindset on the spirit is life and peace. Peace is how we treat one another, but peace is also in our hearts and minds. It's what God gives us, confidence in his truth. And number three, peace is found only in Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2:14, he himself is our peace. He himself is our peace. You see, Christians experience God's grace throughout the whole salvation process, all of its grace, and grace brings peace. It brings peace to us. Leitner says, before there can be any genuine peace, there must be a response to God's grace. Grace and peace find their source in God our Father. So Paul wishes grace and peace for this church. And when he says grace and peace to you, he's not telling them to go get saved. He's not telling them to get saved again. He's saying, think on these things. Dwell on these things. Remember these things. Enjoy them. Enjoy this grace that you have from God. Enjoy the peace that you have in your hearts because of God and God's work in you. Practice this. Next, on Sunday, we're going to look at the prayer and how he prays that they will understand these things and extend that to other people. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, writing to a Gentile church, right, in a Roman city, in a Greek country, to all the ones that God has set apart for himself, both the lay members and the leadership, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me give you a couple questions for application, and then we'll wrap up. Verse 1, Paul and Timothy call themselves slaves of Christ Jesus. Can you say that about yourself? Can you honestly say that you serve Christ in all things? Can you say that you're a slave of Jesus Christ? In verse 2, Paul wishes grace to them, grace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. For us, we need to meditate daily on this, on God's grace, all of it, the whole redemptive work that God saved us and called us and he sanctifies us. Recite that to yourself every day, what Christ has done for you. And then, do you extend grace to others? Are you compassionate and gracious to other people because of what God's done for you? And then lastly, do you tell others about the grace of God? This is all grace, remember? Paul being converted on the Damascus Road, that's grace. Timothy being converted is grace. Paul and Timothy together ministering and then sharing the gospel to people in Macedonia. God's grace brought to them and building up the church there. It's all grace. And how does it go? How do they hear without a preacher, Romans says, right? And then lastly, Paul wishes peace for them. Peace only comes from God. So when you're tempted to be worried or to be anxious, does your mind and heart reflect on what God has done for you and the peace that God gives? And then does that play itself out in your life? Do you have peace with other people because of what God has done for you? Paul writes this letter to them to thank them for the gift, to send Epaphroditus back to them, to teach them about joy and unity and all these things. But to begin, he reminds them of their faith in Christ by God's grace to them. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for your grace. Thank you that you've saved us and called us, that you have blessed us with the opportunity to serve you in this life. Thank you that we can honor you by studying your word. And I pray that as we go through this study this semester, that we would learn from your word, that we would be challenged and convicted, and that we would desire to serve you because of what we learn. We pray all this in your name. Amen.